But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a lamp for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins in the depth of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging loving kindness to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the day of old. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in his word. Father, what glorious and triumphant words. What words of humility, and yet words of victory. And Father, we thank you that even though our enemies may look at us and may see us down, though we fall, we'll rise again because our God is for us. And Father, we thank you that you are a pardoning God. And Father, we thank you that you do pardon the vilest of all sinners, that you do grant pardons to cosmic treasonists who have trampled your law and spurned your glory. And Father, you break their hearts and you bring them into submission to yourself, and then you give them a full pardon to be sons and daughters in your kingdom. And Father, that is grace, and we do praise you for it today. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds as we have a few meditative thoughts on the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that you would do much good to our souls. We pray, Lord, that you would help me in the unfolding of your word, and that you would help your people in the reception of it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Although we read the words of institution at every Lord's Supper, we have never really spent time digging into this text, which gives us the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. And so today we will do that to some degree. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll start reading in verse 17. And would you please stand as we read God's word? But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Amen. You may be seated. If there was any church that was goofed up, it was the church at Corinth. Nobody in their right mind would have ever accepted a pastoral call to the church at Corinth. I imagine they probably put out requests to seminaries all over Asia Minor and had very little response. This was not the kind of church that you wanted to go to. And in fact, the Apostle Paul had some trepidation when he went to the church at Corinth as well. Now, when Paul is writing this letter to 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with a number of problems, especially when you get to chapter 7. And he begins to deal with problems that are brought up that he has heard about via Chloe's people. Now, if you turn back to chapter 10, you will see that Paul begins to anticipate this issue concerning the Lord's Supper by kind of tipping his hand when he's dealing with a different issue. In chapter 10, he's dealing with idolatry, and he uses this argument in verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So there is one bread, that is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Now, Paul is not dealing with the Lord's Supper in chapter 10, but he's using the issue of the bread and the cup as an illustration, and he makes a very interesting parallel. He says, just as the loaf of bread that is going to be used for the Lord's Supper is one loaf, a single loaf, a unit, so you too, even though there are many people in the body, you too are one. Just like the bread that represents the body of Christ is one loaf, so you too are one body. And so right there, Paul begins to indicate what he is going to be dealing with when he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see the things that the Corinthians were doing, it boggles my mind. Doesn't it boggle yours? In the early church, they would have a fellowship meal similar to what we had today, I'm sure, except the crock pots, and they would eat together, and then in the course of eating together, they would fellowship, and then once they were done, then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. This, in fact, at least in the first century, was known as the Agape Feast, and it included not only this eating together, but also the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Apostle Paul, once he gets to the issue in chapter 11, verse 17, says, "I don't have any reason to give you praise for when you gather together." Right there, it is a strange statement, because we look at the gathering of the body as always a good and positive thing, right? We look at it as something where we come together to do something special revolving around God's Word, where we fellowship with one another, where we build one another up. And you would think that Paul, as the church planting pastor of the Corinthian assembly, would be happy to hear that the Corinthians were assembling together. But he says, you know, I can't even praise you for when you assemble together, because when you assemble together, your assembly is for the worse and not the better. Now, can you imagine an apostle who instructs and broke bread, as we see in the book of Acts, on the first day of the week, and him emphasizing with the believers the necessity to assemble together, say to the Corinthians, it would almost be better if you clowns just stayed at home. That's the seriousness with which Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He says in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Now this is a reiteration of what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 regarding the report by Chloe's people. And so what we see in the Corinthian assembly was something like this. We know what the divisions were from chapter 1. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And so they'd have a big meal together. And of course, in those days, archaeology has demonstrated that in the more wealthier homes, you could probably fit 150 people into one of the living room areas of in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman times. And so here you have the table spread out and perhaps the chairs as we had. And then we have the Peter table and the Paul table and the Apollos table. And then the super spiritual, we have the Christ table. And of course, you can imagine how this meal is going at the Corinthian church. We have those over here that start talking about what a great teacher Peter is. And of course, those behind him from the Paul table start to hear about it. And they start to bicker back and forth. And pretty soon, you have a big chaotic mess because people are arguing over who is the best teacher and who is their favorite. All in the context of the love feast. Well, the Corinthians were human beings. And as human beings, we tend to have those kind of flaws. Now, Paul says it's reprehensible. Then he says something very interesting in verse 19. Notice what he says. "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Very interesting. We don't have time to go into this, but the long and the short of it may very well be that Paul says the fact that there is some division is probably okay because it ends up being a sifting process. If all of you Corinthians were just alike, if all of you Corinthians were right in the mainstream with each other, if no one ever stood up and said, "No, this is right, no, this is wrong," then we wouldn't know who was approved among you and who wasn't. Be that as it may, Paul is not pleased with their behavior. And then he says in verse 20, "Therefore, when you gather together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Now, this is an astonishing thing, don't you think? Could you imagine pulling up at Grace Community Church at 10:30 for service, and you notice that the parking lot was already half full, and you walk in, and there had already been people who had been in the pots and already had been eating, and some of them were so full they were stretched out on the chairs taking naps, and others had actually brought some good wine, and they started to pass that around, and a few of them were already schnockered by the time the other people started to get here. I mean, this is a mess. It is a mess. But there's an interesting thing that Paul says in this verse. When you gather together, that is, when you assemble, it should be to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a corporate ordinance. It's not something you do at home. It's not something you do when you get married, even though Ariel and I did it when we got married and we repented thereafter. I don't do communion at wedding ceremonies because it's a corporate ordinance. It's not for two people that are committing themselves as husbands and wives. It's for the church. We don't go and serve deathbed communions and things like that. It's very Romish. The idea is when you gather together, you're gathering together as a body. And as the body, you are to participate in the ordinances. Because that one loaf represents the unity of the body. There is something that is very special about the celebration of the Lord's Supper that is a reflection on our unity together. It's why it's not a private ordinance. It's why we don't do it in the privacy of our own bedroom. It's why we reserve it for the assembling together of the saints. Because it is in our assembling together around the body and the blood, the bread and the cup, that we remind ourselves and one another that we are one in Christ. Paul says, when the Corinthians assembled, they didn't assemble for that purpose. And then Paul, in indignation, in verse 22 says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? Paul says, if you want to be a pig and have your wine, do it at home. Don't come to this place to do it. And then he asks this question, do you despise the church of God? Remember one time, this was a number of years ago when we were first starting, we were gathered together for the Lord's Supper, and it was around the holidays. And as service was starting, somebody said something that was humorous. And what ended up happening was the next 15 minutes was unceasing levity. And as I tried to bring order to the situation, two particular ringleaders who are no longer with us, hallelujah, said, they kept perpetuating their jokes. And we kept trying to get into the Lord's Supper, but there was such a sense of levity brought about by these people. And then there were others that started to kind of feel that we needed to get back into a serious frame of mind. And we eventually did. But you know, I went home that night, and this question right here haunted me all night long. Do you despise the church of God? And my friends, we must be careful at all times to make sure that we conduct ourselves in a way which is not despising the church of God. All over our land, we do things, we engage in things, we import things into the church, and I think if the Apostle Paul were alive today and he were writing to churches today, one of the questions he would be asking over and over and over again is, do you despise the church of God? Because your conduct betrays the fact that you do despise the church. Now, for the Corinthians, their despising of the church of God took place in the fact that they were very inconsiderate of those who had to work longer hours and weren't able to get there to the fellowship meal on time. But my friends, it is a vital issue for us today. Do we conduct ourselves? Do the elders conduct themselves? Do the members of the congregation conduct themselves in a way which shows honor to the body of Christ? Do our children conduct themselves in a way that shows that mommy and daddy have instilled honor for the body of Christ? Do you despise the church of God, Paul says? Do you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. I hope you can hear Paul's tone. He is indignant. He is upset with the Corinthians at this particular point. And you might say, Paul, well, what's the big deal? They're just having a good time. I mean, fellowship is fellowship, right? Whether they're drunk or sober, whether they're gluttons or whether they're fasting, it really doesn't matter, right? Paul says, no, there's something about the Lord's Supper that demands respect and honor. Notice what he says in verse 23, 4. Do you see the flow of that? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul says one of the reasons that we cannot treat the Lord's Supper lightly is because it comes to us not from the invention of the apostles, not from a carryover of Passover. The Lord's Supper comes to us from the very words of our Lord Jesus himself. And these very words that come to us, these words of institution, these words which will be repeated in thousands of languages the world over for 2,000 years, reveal the fact that this little table with bread and juice was instituted by the King of Glory himself. And you do not trifle with that which the King of Glory has instituted. This is a covenantal meal. It is a covenantal breaking of bread. It is a covenantal drinking of the cup. And then Paul gives us another four, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then all of a sudden, right before our very eyes, we see the absolute incongruity between taking the Lord's Supper lightly, being gluttons and getting drunk and basically being very careless at the Lord's Supper. Paul says what is supposed to be happening is as you hold that bread and drink that cup, you are supposed to be proclaiming the Lord's death on your behalf for your redemption until he comes again. And instead, what you're doing is self-serving, the very opposite of the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us in his death. You are being divisive, the very opposite of what Jesus accomplished through the shed blood on the cross, the unity of one new man, the church of Jesus Christ. Corinthian church, he says, the whole way you're conducting yourself around the Lord's table is completely incompatible with what that table stands for. And now here's what you must do. If you want to restore the Lord's table to its proper place, here is what you do. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man, literally, let a man examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink. What Paul does in verse 27 is he begins to tell the Corinthians how to restore a proper attitude around the Lord's table. But before he tells us to examine ourselves, he gives us the absolute gravity of why we should examine ourselves. Have you ever thought of these words? Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 27 brings the whole issue into focus. If you approach the table of the Lord, Paul's term, in an unworthy manner, Paul says the result of eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner is sinning against the body and blood of Christ. Think about this with me. First of all, what does it mean to come to the table in an unworthy manner? Well, certainly throughout church history, this term, unworthy manner, has been abused. It used to be in post-Reformation Scotland that the Presbyterians would have communion once a year, and they would dedicate a whole week of preparation for that participation in the Lord's table. And that whole week of preparation was built on this idea: you do not want to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we can say, who of us here would ever say, oh, I'm worthy to sit at the Lord's table? Well, there's not a single one of us, if we are aware of what the Scripture teaches about us, who would ever say, oh, I'm worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper. My friends, we need to understand something. The bread and the cup is for people who acknowledge that they're unworthy. It is for people who realize that they desperately need to be fixed. It is for people who recognize that they have no hope other than in the shed blood of the Son of David. So what does Paul mean, who participate or eat in an unworthy manner? Unfortunately, the word's translated unworthy. We could translate the word like this: in a careless manner. In a careless manner. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in a careless manner sins against the body and blood of the Lord. I want you to get the picture. To come to the table of the Lord in a careless manner, in a manner which does not reflect the seriousness and the sobriety of the ordinance, is to commit a sin which Paul describes as being guilty or sinning against the body and blood of Christ. That is why we set the service apart. That is why we take time in the preaching of the word to make sure that the preaching of the word is connected in with the taking of the Lord's Supper. Because here is the simple fact of the matter. One of the most grievous sins we could ever commit, don't you think, would be to sin against the body and the blood of Christ. Now, Paul's not teaching that the bread becomes the body and the cup becomes the blood of Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. But Paul's saying that there is such a thing as such a careless approach in taking the bread and the cup that you end up actually committing sin against what that bread and cup symbolize, namely the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is akin to what you see in Hebrews chapter 6. For those who have once tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the powers of the age to come, and fall away. What do? They re-crucify the Son of God, putting him to open shame. My friends, there is something about coming to this table. If we come to it carelessly, what we are doing is we are making a mockery of the very death of Christ himself. That is why you must, and this is not negotiable in this place, you must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ before you ever put that bread in your mouth and that cup to your lips. Because if you are an unbeliever and you partake of this, you are making a mockery of the death of the Son of God. But there are those who profess Christ who also make a mockery, and those are the ones that Paul is addressing. And Paul says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is Paul's antidote, if you will, against participating or partaking of the elements in a careless manner. Here's how you resolve that thing. You examine yourself before you take the bread and the cup. You test yourself. You examine yourself. That's why every time the bread and the cup goes around, we have a time of silence before, for that time of self-examination. It is in the process of self-examination, of doing serious business with God, that we avoid sinning against the body and blood of Christ. Because it is in that time of self-examination that we recognize that in and of ourselves we need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. We need to confess our sins again. We need to make sure that our slates are clean before God. And in examining ourselves, we are recognizing our need of the body and blood of the Lord. And in recognizing our need of the body and blood of the Lord, we honor the bread and the cup. What does self-examination look like? When we examine ourselves, we ask ourselves a number of questions, do we not? What is my relationship with the living God? What is it? Is my faith a real faith? Is it a vibrant faith? Is it a faith that desires to obey? Is it a faith that struggles with sin? Is it a faith that is real? As we examine ourselves before the living God. We examine ourselves in light of our profession of faith. We examine our relationship with God. If we have settled in our minds that we indeed are in the faith, that we indeed have new hearts, that we indeed have been justified, that we indeed are in the covenant of grace, then the next thing we ask ourselves is, how have I been conducting my walk with God? Are there peace treaties with sin that I've drawn up in the secret place? Am I harboring secret sins that nobody knows about? Am I an absolute sluggard when it comes to my walk with God? Self-examination asks ourselves the hard questions about what our walk with God looks like, and then, and pardon the imagery, but just like vomiting up what we've taken down, we bring those things back up before the Lord God. And as Thomas Manton reminds us, those morsels may taste good going down, but they're awfully bitter coming back up. And that's why people avoid self-examination, because it is bitterness to the soul. But my friends, it is good for the soul. Examine ourselves in the light of our walk with God. Where are we at? Where have I been failing? And then we lay those out before God and we confess them to God for what they are. My friends, God knows what they are and we know what they are. So let's confess what they are. We must examine ourselves in light of our relationship with other people. Have I sinned against somebody? Have I offended a brother or a sister? Has somebody sinned against me in such a way that I have not forgiven them? Has somebody sinned against me and offended me that I'm harboring bitterness? My friends, this needs to be brought up. This needs to be examined and confessed for what it is. So we look at our relationship with the Lord. We look at our relationship with those around us. And at that point, the goal is not to feel good about ourselves. The goal is to deal honestly with God about our souls. Can I tell you, that is far more important than feeling good about yourself. Is to be an honest person before God. But But here's the glory. Self-examination does not mean that you beat yourself up in such a way that you stay down. Oh, my enemy, though I fall, I won't stay down. I will arise. And the reason I will arise is because there is a God who is my righteousness. I will arise because there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I can have the confidence that each one of those vile sins that I despise, that I have brought up in the bitterness of the vomit of confession, I can be absolutely assured that though my sins are like scarlet, they will be white like wool, white like snow under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has made me a promise that if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And it is in that process that we come to the Lord's table. And it is in that process that we eat the bread and drink the cup. And this is exactly what Paul says. Notice in verse 28, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and in this way," that is, in the way of self-examination, "let him eat and drink." We're going to distribute the bread. And as we distribute the bread, we will have the pianist playing in the background. And the time is not for us to think about who's winning some stupid football game that nobody really cares about. The purpose of this time will be to do what really matters, to do business with God. And my friends, in the process of self-examination, you may find that there is somebody, or there are more than one persons that need you to go to them. In your heart, before God, resolve that you will go to them. In your heart, resolve that you will clear up all barriers between you and a brother or sister. In the process of self-examination, do not forget that honesty before God leads to a genuine joy before God, knowing that our God has covered our sins in the blood of His Son. And in that way, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you honor the symbolism of a broken body and shed blood for the remission of our sins.